Lovely. Thank you. So do you know the story of Esther? Do you know that little tiny book that's tucked away in the Bible that is easy to go past? Esther, it was caught in her time. She was caught in between a power struggle. She was in a position that was well beyond her capacity, well beyond her resources. She was being asked to do something for which she was poorly prepared and had no strength to do. She is there as basically a beauty queen. She was chosen for her beauty. She won the heart of the king, who did not know she was Jewish. She found favor, so now she has become one of the special wives. And she does not realize that she has been also caught in the crosshairs of a power struggle between a king whose ego has been manipulated and has created something that is dangerous, because one of the people behind the scenes, his name is Haman, and if this was a melodrama, he'd be wearing a black hat, he'd have a snidely whiplash kind of mustache, and we'd all be booing every time he came on. He's that kind of character. He's just evil. And he has decided he's going to wipe out all the Jews, and so he has duped the king into signing something that he had no idea he was signing. The only person who's standing in the way is Esther's uncle named Mordecai. Mordecai realizes what's going on and says, the only way we're going to get saved is if Esther intervenes for us. And so our passage today is sends a messenger and says, you have to go talk to the king. You've got to talk him off of this. And her answer, as you heard, was, I can't do that. You know the rules. Nobody just goes talks to the king. Either the king invites you or you don't come. If you come, there is the chance that maybe he will raise his scepter and say, okay, come. But if he doesn't, you die instantly. And by the way, he hasn't called me in 30 days. Mordecai has none of this and presses her and says, listen, just because you're living in the king's palace, don't think this doesn't affect you too. And then those words that are in our bulletin, who knows, maybe you were made queen for such a time as this. So she's outgunned. She has no resources. She's well out of her comfort level. She doesn't have the skills, doesn't know what to do. She says, okay, we'll fast on this, you fast on this, and then I'll go talk to the king. If I die, I die. And in the process, she's the right person in the right place at just the right time. And what does she have to teach any of us living in our time, in our place? While you're thinking about that, do you know about a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Very fewer and fewer people do these days. He was an iconic figure of the 20th century. He was a pastor. He was a theologian. He was one of the great theologians of the 20th century. He was German, born in 1906, and was living in Germany as Nazism was on the rise. And he was one of the earliest and first voices to speak against what was going on, not only with Hitler and the government, but what it was doing to the church. He saw the church just being folded in and being duped into following blindly behind and losing its own soul. As a young man, and he died a young man, he would got on the radio a couple days after Hitler was the chancellor, and in the middle of his talk that was a resistance talk, somebody pulled the plug and unplugged the program. Things got worse and worse and worse, and by the time we get to the clip that I'm going to show you in this documentary, it's a movie, because we're starting our moving pictures series today. Things had gotten, in 1939, very dire. People who had spoken out against the government, spoken out against Hitler, were either deported or they were arrested. The head of the church that tried to resist is in a concentration camp. Hundreds of pastors have been arrested. Hundreds of other people have already been killed. Thousands of people have been persecuted so far. And the decision is, what will he do? The plan is, let's get him out of here. Let's get Bonhoeffer out of here. He's too important of a voice. He's too important to get stuck here. And so they figured out a way to get him back to New York, where he had been before, and to start teaching again in New York, where he could write, where he could speak, and he'd be out of harm's way. Because the forces that are there are too big. He's outgunned. There's just not much you can do except make yourself safe. And they did. They got him there. And that's where this clip picks up. And watch what happens, and watch what happens when he gets there and the decision that he needs to make.
That summer, Bonhoeffer sailed again for New York, this time with grave misgivings.
The ethical question that people normally ask is, what does it mean to do good? Bonhoeffer never asks that question. He says, that's the wrong point to start. What we've got to ask is, and this may sound somewhat anachronistic in our secular age, what is the will of God? In other words, what is required of us at this moment in our lives that we are called to do?
There's no shaft of light that comes from heaven and says to you, okay, my son or my daughter, you are right. You have to hold on to it by the skin of your teeth and hope that there is going to be vindication on the other side.
Und an einem dieser Tage, als er sich fragte, in New York umherwandernd, wo werde ich gebraucht? Brauchen Sie mich in Deutschland? Brauchen Sie mich hier in Amerika? Stieß er auf eine Losung des Propheten Jesaja: Wer glaubt, der flieht nicht. Ich denke, in diesem Moment hat er überhaupt erst begriffen, was er getan hatte. Nämlich, er war weggegangen. Er war geflohen. Er hatte das Leben gewählt. Amerika war der Hort der Freiheit damals. Und er, indem er Amerika gewählt hatte, hatte er das Leben gewählt.
I have made a mistake in coming to America. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people. Christians in Germany will face a terrible alternative of either willing the defeat of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying our civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make that choice in security.
Und so nimmt er das allerletzte Schiff, ja, das vor Kriegsbeginn von Amerika nach Europa geht und fährt zurück dem Krieg und der Konspiration entgegen.
He had a choice to make. This pastor who was just this side of a pacifist, he had a choice to make, to stay in America where it was safe and where he could be and where he could continue to write and have influence. Or he could go back and become and continue being part of the conspiracy to assassinate Hitler. You saw what he chose. There is in this moment of perhaps you're here for just such a time as this. But how do you know? How do you know that's what you're supposed to do? How do you know? How do you know that the choices you're making are the right ones? As he goes back, the attempt was made. Of course, it failed. He was implicated. He was arrested. He spent the rest of his life in a concentration camp. He was so important of a person, though, that just days before the liberation, before the troops came in to liberate his particular prison, the orders came from the highest levels to make sure that he did not survive, and he was executed 2 or 3 days before the troops would arrive. So did he make the right choice? And how do you know? How is it that two of these historical figures, nobody's going to write a book of the Bible about us like Esther. Nobody I know is going to have that, the kind of consequential choices that a Dietrich Bonhoeffer has. So what do these people have in common that they can teach us? Because just because we don't live in those kinds of times doesn't mean we don't live in a particular time, a particular place, and there are things that we can learn. Bonhoeffer's question, 10 years after he began this struggle, as he's sitting in a jail cell, and he talks about, as he's reflecting on the choices, and he just says, who stands fast? Only the one who has a final standard that's not having to do with reason, principles, conscience, freedom, virtue, but is willing to sacrifice it all. It's the responsible person. The one who tries to make their whole life an answer to the question and to the call of God. And where are these responsible people? Where are they to be found? He tried to live his life there as well. And so the question is, in our time and space, in the particular trials and consternation, in the particular unique time and space that is ours, where are the responsible people? Who are the ones who will wrestle with, seriously, what is it that God wants me to do? It should be said that this time and place, of course, is the only one we have. We don't get to live in history. We don't get to relive and try to think what other people have done and try to live that. This is the time and place that we have, and we are uniquely called to this time and this place. And somehow, I believe, we are the right people for this place and for this time. No other time, not in the future, not in the past, but for this time. We're doing a series called Moving Pictures, and each of the clips in the next few weeks are going to be wrestling with what is the responsible thing to do? What does it mean to be responding to what God wants us to do? And I thought I would start with Bonhoeffer and Esther, because it seems to me that sets the foundation for everything. And if we are trying to respond as well, here's a couple things it seems to me that we need to listen to. How is it that we live courageously in our world, responsibly? And the first one is that we see our call as it comes from what's called below. This is actually a line from Bonhoeffer. As he's sitting in the prison and as he's musing on his life and all the decisions that have been made, he notices that most people, and I think today as well, we tend to think that God's call comes from on high. There is going to be, as Desmond Tutu was talking about, the shaft of light. There's going to be this spiritual experience. It is going to come, there's going to be a sense of, we're going to be impressed with power. We're going to be impressed with authority. And what Bonhoeffer was able to say, he says, what we have learned is to see the great events of the world, of world history, come from below, from the perspective of the outcast. We begin to see it from that vantage point. The suspect, the maltreated, the powerless, the oppressed, the reviled, in short, from the perspective of those who suffer. He learned that the hard way. His earlier journeys over into America, he taught in New York at a seminary there. And what he found in America, he didn't find a church that was vibrant there any more than he found it in Germany. Where he found it, though, was in the African-American community. And so he became a Sunday school teacher in an African-American church in Harlem. Some of his lifelong friends were developed there, and he saw that in this life, that in the in the 30s, what it meant to live as marginalized people there, where even his best friends, who were great theologians on their own right, they couldn't even eat lunch together in the same restaurants, couldn't drink from the same fountains, couldn't be appreciated. He began to see what God was doing there and recognize this is where God is at. If you want to know your call, listen to where people are hurting. Listen to where people are suffering. He saw the same thing back in Germany with a church that was self-satisfied and trying to keep things as normal as possible. And they were missing the cry. They were missing the cry of the oppressed and the persecuted there. And he goes, this is where you want, if you want to know what God's doing, go to the people who suffer, because that's where God is. Let's get rid of any notion, he would say, and we still need to hear it today, that what we do is we somehow, from on high, we bring God to the people here, to where it's needing to be. Because he says, no, actually what we do is we go and join, because God's already there, and the call is to join where God is already at work. We know that. We know that. We see that. We see that happening, and we have learned to watch for that, but it's a lesson we still need to learn. I think it's a lesson in our time and space that is particularly important, because it is very easy to delude ourselves that everything is fine. I live in Castle Rock. I live in a covenant community. We live in a time where we don't like messy things. We don't like frayed edges. We don't want to see, and it'd be easy to say that everything is going well. I drive down my street, everybody seems to be doing well. Heck, on my street, you can't even have weeds on your lawn. You'll get a notice. We don't like that kind of messiness. Clean up your lawn. If you have cracked paint, you'll hear from them very quickly. Heaven forbid you would have your garage door open for too long because people could see in the messiness of, and we don't want to see that. Just close the garage door. There is something in the mindset that says, we don't want messy. We think everything here is fine. But of course we know it isn't, and so we have learned, and people can. It takes extra work, but people have found ways to listen carefully to where people are hurting and they're marginalized, where they're vulnerable. That's why we have people who have listened and been able to hear, and they work with veterans in our community, because there's a need that's there. That's why we have people work with Habitat for Humanity, because there's a need that's there and they can hear that, and that's where they want to be because they know God is working in that place. God is working at the senior center. God is working at the task force. God is at work in the women in crisis centers. God is at work in so many different places. God is at work where you have people who call on people in the hospital. Not to bring God to them, but to join with what God is already doing. We have people who play music in the hospital and hospices around to bring, to be present there. In this time and space, the way to understand begins with not waiting for something to come on high, but to begin to listen from what's coming up from below. Because there, it's there that we will find and interact with God, or we will miss it all together. It is there where we learn to be the right person in the right place, in that place, in that time. The second thing in all that is the other thing that we will hear, and this is a tricky one, I have to tell you. This one is when we begin to hear God's no. We begin to hear what Bonhoeffer called God against us. Now, I know that's not popular, and I think it has been overdone. It has been overdone because there was a period in our history where, and you may remember this kind of thinking, I sure do, that God was against anything that felt good. If it felt good, it wasn't of God. If it felt bad, if you really had to hurt and suffer, that was probably good and spiritual. And we rightly, we finally have rejected that. But I think sometimes we've gone too far, so that now we're thinking that if it feels good, that must be God. And so therefore, anything over here that feels bad can't be of God. And in fact, the truth is somewhere in between. Just ask Esther. Where she was very comfortable, and she got to hear this kind of God against her, this thundering no from her uncle Mordecai. This thing that comes angular to her life. That makes her rethink. You can't stay where you are. Ask Bonhoeffer, who's in New York. It's safe. It's an answer to prayer for his friends. He's there. He's safe. He's out of the way. The door is open. He gets to be where he is. And then he hears this disquieting sense of the word of God coming across him and say, you can't stay here. There are these things that we gravitate to, towards power and control, towards safety and security, towards esteem and affirmation, all those things that we love. And if we're going to follow in God, if we're going to be responsible to our time and place, I can guarantee that you will have to give up those things, or at least one of those things that you're hanging on to. Because not that they're bad, but it is getting in the way, and we are hanging on to that instead of God. And we will have to give those things up if we're going to be engaged with God. And it's going to feel like death. And maybe that's why Christ said, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Because if we're going to be responsible, we're going to have to give up those things that prop us up. We're going to have to let those things go, because then we find out that wasn't really us in the first place. That we have to hear the no of God in order so that we can affirm and hang on to the yes of God. That yes, I'm going to have to give up some sense of control or power of my life. I'm going to have to give up some safety or some security. I'm going to have to give up some sense of esteem and pride. I'm going to have to give those things up. But as I do, I begin to find something that is even more rock solid. I begin to find the presence of God in powerful new ways. I get to hear the yes of God in ways I had never heard before. Towards the end of his life, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is writing in prison. And he's musing on his life, and he's asking himself, in a sense, the same question that was raised. How do I know that I did the right thing? Would life have been different if I had stayed in New York? Of course it would have. Would it have been the right thing? I don't know. That's the issue. We, in the end, still don't know. We make our best choices. We listen from what's going on below. We allow God to speak across us and to be angular to us. And if we give things away, and at the end of the day, we still don't know. And he writes this poem as he's musing about how he sees himself and how people see him. And he talks about, who am I? And he talks about all the different ways that people say, well, he's joyous and he's buoyant, and or he's over here, but do they understand that he's also sad and sick? And he wrestles his back and forth, and he closes this way. He says, who am I? They mock me, these questions, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, thou knowest, I am thine. I'm yours. I don't know about the choices I'm going to make this week. I'll bet you don't either. But we get to make them from a place of strength, not when we hang on to the things that keep us comfortable or that prop us up, but when we do things that affirm that at the end of the day, we're God's. And no matter what we do, no matter come what may, the decisions we make, we belong to God. And it's there, that we begin to experience what it means to be the right person in this place, in this time. I hope, I pray, may all of us be able to say, we are here for such a time as this. Let me put a point on it. We are here for a week such as this. The week that is ahead, we're here. And may we experience not only hearing from God from below, may we not only hear God's correcting coming across us, but may we experience that we are God's beloved and we belong to God. Let's pray. There are things that scare us about what is ahead of us, oh God, things that are beyond our control, things that we feel ill-prepared for. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's interactions, emotions, relationships. Maybe it's hard challenges. Maybe it's things that keep us up and we're anxious. Whatever they are, oh God, though, remind us again that at the core of it, we are yours. And there's no place we go that you aren't there. And there's nothing we're going to do that makes us any more or less beloved. So this week, let us hear clearly, let us see clearly, and then let us be those responsible people who are able to be yours in this time and in this place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.